Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, killing 57 people, raining debris and ash, an avalanche of destruction. And a reporter was near the rim of the mountain when she blew, and running for his life, camera rolling and the mic on. You have a soundtrack of the volcano's roar and the desperation of his own personal nightmare. His television report was almost eerie, too personal to be disclosed. He breathed deeply and he sobbed and panicked, panting, speaking directly to God. No formality, no cliches, just the despairing cry of a creature in crisis. Things like, "Oh God, oh my God, help, help, help." More sobbing, more rapid breathing, spitting and coughing and gagging and panting. "It's so hot. It's so dark. Oh God, I'm lost. Please help me. Help me. Help me, please, please, please." There's nothing like crisis to expose the otherwise hidden truth of a soul, any soul. We may mask it or ignore it and pass it off with cool sophistication and intellectual denial. But take away the cushion of comfort and remove the shield of safety and take away the threat of and the presence of people to take away some panic and interject the threat of death. And it's fairly certain that most people commence prayer. Crisis crushes, and in its crushing, it also refines and purifies. As Chuck Swindoll points out, when time is short, things get urgent and simplified. There's something about the brevity of time introduces both urgency and simplicity to the equation of life. And when a friend or family member tells you he or she hasn't long to live, your time together becomes much more urgent. Your discussions return to the basics. When a hurricane is blowing in, or the black funnel of a tornado looms on the horizon, you don't pull out a jigsaw puzzle or prepare a gourmet meal. It's all about survival. Survival calls for simplicity. If you're driving to church here and you see an accident happen, you stop and help. There's no one else around, and you don't worry about being late or getting your Sunday clothes messed up and bloody. The situation is urgent, and the mission is very simple. Jesus himself modeled this for us. As long as there was time, he took time to eat with his disciples and to train his disciples and to minister to individuals, whatever and whenever they needed help. He would sit back and enjoy a relaxed moment with close friends like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But when the hour of the cross drew near, urgency gripped his voice and his attention. It focused on the few priorities that were in front of him. Matthew 16:21 reads, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised up again the third day." At that point, Peter, who had just given a wonderful testimony and statement of faith, rebuked Jesus. He said, "God forbid it, Lord," telling him not to talk like that, that such things shouldn't happen to him. Such audacity. Peter was planning on a kingdom. He was not planning on a cross. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Matthew 16:23. And then Jesus said to his disciples, in effect, let's get down to basics. Let's get to the essentials, the simple requirements of discipleship. I apologize. Matthew 16:24. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He was down to the urgent, simple demands. Why? Because the hour was short. During World War II, Winston Churchill encouraged and supported the people of Britain through endless dark hours. He made many memorable statements and speeches, but one rings particularly apt here. He was speaking to Parliament just after London had been bombed to smithereens. And at that moment, he sensed the people were losing heart. And though I'm sure he had low times in his life, it seemed like Churchill never did. His speeches didn't reveal it. He said to the people in Parliament that day who were quaking in their boots, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." And Jesus said sort of the same thing to his disciples, telling them in essence, when you see these things occurring, it isn't the end. Matthew 24:6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, so that be not frightened, for these things must take place, but that it is not yet the end. So if you live in the light of Christ's return each day, it does wonders for your perspective. If you realize that you must give account for every word, every action that you take when you stand before the Lord, it does amazing things to your conduct. It also reminds you and makes you recognize how many needless activities we get involved in here on earth. You know, it's sort of like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Don't bother. Don't get lost in insignificant details. He is coming soon. And recognizing that the time and the hour is both urgent and simple. Peter seems to have gotten the message. He's a practical man. You know, prior to following Christ, his life consisted of very tangible, practical things, boats and nets and fish and supporting his family, hard work. And then he met the hard realities of the Master, and consequently, we shouldn't be surprised that his personality and his prose followed suit. Being neither scholarly nor sophisticated, Peter had little interest in theoretical discussions. Life was not meant to be talked about, but to be lived out. And if an urgent situation demanded action, Peter wasn't to call for a committee to study the alternatives. He just cut through all of the bureaucratic tape and got down to business. And so when the big fisherman took out his pen to write to the suffering saints, he cut to the chase and he addressed the reality of the end times. He summed up a game plan in 1-2-3 fashion. Rather than waxing eloquent on the options, pragmatic, Peter at his best, he gives us here 4 commands and 1 goal. Simple, direct, no beating around the bush. Peter gives us marching orders for soldiers of the cross. Now remember, Peter is dealing with suffering saints and men and women who've been taken advantage of. No relief in sight. And during days of suffering, we often become even more intensely aware of the end, the final outcome, whatever that may be. And in writing to his brothers and sisters that were suffering in the trenches of persecution, Peter himself intensified his focus as he deployed the troops and brief them for battle. Observe the urgency and the simplicity of words found in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'm reading from the NASB, which Dr. James Eller told me was the most accurate translation of the Greek. Robbie Monroe, who is quite the biblical scholar, agrees with that and pointed out to me that the ESV, which Grace Christian Schools and we use here primarily, agree with that. It is exceedingly accurate, but smooths out the Greek for us. But I'll read from the NASB verses 7 and 8. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So suddenly, with no relief in sight, Peter introduces the one thought that always helps people: hope again. The end of all things. And in doing so, he not only adds urgency to the moment, but he also simplifies the game plan. We are to cultivate an expectant attitude toward the return of Christ to keep us in balance as far as the Lord's return is concerned. He leaves us, as I mentioned, with four commands and a goal, a clear purpose. First, he says, use good judgment. Stay calm in the spirit of prayer. Be of sound judgment. Be of sober spirit. Be calm. Today we might say, stay cool, be cool. I don't even know if cool is still cool anymore. You know, so many phrases come and go. I've just only recently learned to say, my bad. It's so much easier to say my mistake. I'm, you know, isn't that clear? My bad. Be sober, Peter writes. And it's not a warning against wild drinking. It's a warning against wild thinking. He says, don't let prophecy give you an unbalanced life. Don't become off balance because of unbiblical emphasis on prophecy or a misinterpretation of it. The opposite of be sober-minded is frenzy, madness. It's the Greek word mania, which has come into our English vocabulary via psychology. And if we're sober-minded, we will be intellectually sound and not off on a tangent because of some new interpretation. We'll face things realistically and not from delusion. We won't quit our jobs and put on a white robe and go sit on some hillside and munch sunflower seeds while we wait for Christ's return. The sober-minded saint will live a purposeful life and not be drifting. Exercise restraint, not be impulsive. Have sound judgment, not only about doctrinal matters, but also about the practical affairs of life. I remember at Bob Jones University taking a year-long course on the Pauline epistles. And 10 times in those pastoral epistles, Paul admonished people to be sober-minded. It's actually a qualification for a pastor, as found in 1 Timothy 3. For members of the church, as found in Titus 2, 1 through 6. In a world that is susceptible to wild thinking, the church must be sober-minded. Warren Wiersbe gives a great illustration in his book, Be Hopeful. He says, early in my ministry, I gave a message on prophecy that sought to explain everything. I have since filed away that outline and probably will never look at it again except when I need to be humbled. A pastor friend suffered through my message and said to me after the service, "Brother, you must be on the planning committee for the return of Christ." I got his point, but even more pertinent when he said quietly, "I have moved from the planning committee to the welcoming committee. We must not allow ourselves to get out of balance because of an abuse of prophecy. And there's a practical application to prophetic scripture. Peter's emphasis on hope and the glory of God ought to encourage us to be faithful today in whatever work God has given us to do. So if we want to make the best use of the rest of our time, we must live in the light of the return of Christ. And all Christians may not agree on the details of the event, but we certainly can agree on the demands of the experience, for we will all stand before the Lord. Romans 14, 10 through 23, 2 Corinthians 5 gives us a very practical meaning of this, of standing before Christ. If we're sober-minded, we will watch unto prayer. If your prayer life sometimes is confused, it can be because our mind is confused. Dr. Kenneth West, in his translation, showed the important relationship between the two. I quote, "Be calm and collected in spirit with a view to giving yourself in prayer." The word watch, as to watch and pray, carries the idea of alertness, of self-control. An expectant attitude toward the return of Christ involves a serious, balanced mind, an alert, awake prayer life. The test of our commitment to the doctrine of Christ's return is not our ability to draw charts or discern signs, but in our thinking and in our praying. And if our thinking and praying are right, then our living should be right. Further, we must cultivate a fervent attitude toward the saints. And if you really look for the return of Christ, then we shall think of others and properly relate to them. Love for the saints is important. Above all things, writes Peter. Especially in the times we're facing today, we need to love one another. We need to be united in heart. And Peter says this love should be fervent. From Insight for Living, fervent speaks of intensity and determination. It comes from the Greek word ektene, which literally means strained. It's used to describe athletes straining to reach the tape at the finish line, stretching high enough to clear the bar. When lean sprinters race around the last turn and are pressing for their tape, they'll get right to the end and they'll deliberately lean forward. I've even seen runners fall in their tracks because they're pushing so hard to reach the tape ahead of the competitors. And that's the idea of being fervent, idea of stretching yourself. Those who do the long jump leap into the air and throw their feet forward as they stretch every muscle of their body to reach as far as they can. Athletes stretch the utmost to reach the limit. And it's that word fervent, while it's applied to athletic events, Peter applies it to love. He tells us to have fervency in our love for one another. And I really think if there was ever a time we needed to stay close, it's today. Don't play into the hands of the enemy. This is the time to stick together, to love together, holding and building each other up. Look at how that verse begins, above all, more than anything else. And then Peter goes on to give them a compliment. He says, keep fervent. This implies they already were fervent. Keep at it, he says. You're doing it already. Stay at it. Show deep love for each other. Love will cover a multitude of sins. That's a phrase I first misunderstood a bit. Peter's actually quoting from Proverbs 10:12, Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Or out of the NIRV, hate stirs up fights, but love erases all sins by forgiving them. Out of the Message, hatred starts fights, but love pulls a quilt over the bickering. John had love in our Sunday school lesson this morning, had a quote out of the Message. And it was a beautiful story, but it also talked about, okay, Papa, what's next? Speaking to our Heavenly Father. But from the MacArthur Study Bible, we read, it is the nature of true spiritual love, whether from God to man or Christian, to cover sins. This teaching means specifically that a Christian should overlook sins against him if possible, and always be ready to forgive insults and unkindnesses. Love forgives again and again and again. And what is Christ like? Christ is characterized by love and forgiveness. An insightful person once said, we are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive. Forgiveness is a big deal. There are some haunting verses in Matthew 18 in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Verses 34 and 35 read, and his master, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he was able to repay all that was owed him. And my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive brother from his heart. The third command Peter gives us is be hospitable toward one another. Underscore those words, one another. It's the same phrase Peter uses in verses 8 and 10. And it doesn't refer just to those who are lovable and friendly or fun to be with. It refers to all in the body of Christ, even if they be unloverly or unfriendly. Abraham was hospitable to three strangers and discovered that he had entertained the Lord and two angels, we find in Genesis 18. We help to promote the truth when we open our homes to God's servants. In fact, when we share with others, we share with Christ. And there's a little phrase tacked on to that, be hospitable. To one another without complaint. What do you do? What do you complain about when it comes to hospitality? About the time and the trouble it takes, or the expense, or the mess, or the cleanup? It's true that hospitality takes effort and planning, and it interrupts your privacy, but hospitality is never a problem when our priorities are in place, when love opens the door. True love is a splendid host, said the famous English preacher John Henry Jowett. In his excellent volume on this, on the epistles of Peter, he writes this with eloquence. Quote, there is love whose measure is that of an umbrella. There is love whose inclusiveness is that of a sheltering tree. And there is love whose comprehension is that of the immeasurable sky. The aim of the New Testament is the conversion of the umbrella into a tent and the merging of a tent into the glorious canopy of the all-enfolding heavens. Push back the walls of family love until they include the neighbor. Again, push back the walls until they include the stranger. And again, push back the walls until they encompass the foe. Verses 10 and 11 contain Peter's fourth command, keep serving one another. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. You do know, fellow Christians, that you have at least one spiritual gift. Maybe several. Several passages in the scriptures of the New Testament talk about these gifts, special abilities that God has given to the body of Christ, with which we each minister to one another until he returns. Each gift we have needs to be used, as Peter says here, in serving others. I'm going to be visiting with the Bible classes at Grace Christian that Mike Weber teaches, and I'm going to be giving these passages to those students that day. They're Ephesians 4, 11, 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30, Romans 12, 6 to 8, where we find lists of gifts, and we can look them up and examine ourselves in the light of them. Where do I best fit in this list? Well, Diana tells me I have a motivational gift of giving. She wants to read a short book called The Giving Tree at my memorial service. And I agree, she has the gift of mercy. Her sister Anne has the gift of administration. Many of you have gifts of teaching. You can teach children or teenagers or adults. You can lead a Bible study at work or in your neighborhood. Many gifted people work behind the scenes, doing vital but perhaps not so visible jobs. You help, you encourage, you pray. The body of Valley Bible would be crippled without many parts that are able to serve, to help, to encourage, and love one another. Others have the gift of ministering to those who are laid aside in suffering. You visit hospitals, nursing homes. You spend hours listening, caring. Max Lucado, in Joy for the Journey, writes, Peter said that each believer has been given at least one gift to serve others. We are told to be good servants of those gifts. You want to know God's will for your life? Then answer this question. What ignites your heart? Forgotten orphans, untouched nations, the homeless, the inner city, the outer limits. Heed the fire within. Do you have a passion to sing? Then sing. Are you stirred to manage? Then manage. Do you ache for the ill? Then treat them. Do you hurt for the lost? Then teach them. As a young man, I felt the call to preach. Unsure if I was correct in my reading of God's will for me, I sought the counsel of a minister I admired. His counsel still rings true. Don't preach, he said, unless you have to. As I pondered his words, I found my answer. I have to. And if I don't, the fire inside will consume me. What's the fire that consumes you? Mark it down. Jesus came to set you on fire. He walks with a torch from heart to heart, warming the cold, thawing the chilled, stirring the ashes. He is at once a Galilean wildfire and a welcome candle. He comes to purge infection and to illuminate your direction. The fire of your heart is the light of your path. disregard it at your own expense. Fan it at your own delight. Blow it. Stir it. Nourish it. Cynics will doubt it. Those without it will mock it. But those who know it, those who know him, will understand it. To meet the Savior is to be set aflame. To discover the flame is to discover his will. And to discover his will is to access the world like none you've ever seen. Selah.